Our text is from the first epistle to Peter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Last week we exhorted husbands to imitate Christ, and today the exhortation is to wives to imitate the church as she is to Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord for you. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being the bride of Christ corporately, for arraying us and adorning us in grace and beauty and forgiveness and mercy. We thank you for the great privilege you've given to wives to imitate the church and to be secure in their husband's love and honoring to them as the church is to Christ. Bless us with ears to hear this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The world despises the role of a wife. The world says that a wife is a unimportant, subservient in a demeaning way. And the world despises that role and her true femininity, not because it's weak and controlled, but actually because it's fruitful and strong. It says in Song of Songs, Solomon says, Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? It was by a woman that God promised to send his conquering Messiah. Genesis 3:15 is called the first mention of the gospel, the proto-evangelion, you know, the promise of our Savior, that God would crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is going to come through you, Eve. You trust. You walk with me. Just as a husband thrives when he sacrificially loves his wife, so we learn in Scripture that a wife thrives. She lives fearlessly as a daughter of Sarah when she follows and respects her husband. Let's summarize these verses here in 1 Peter 3. Peter tells wives to submit to their own husbands, so not to other men, to their own husbands, that those who don't obey the word would see their pure and respectful conduct and be won over without a word. So it's not that they never speak, but that the way that they're to win them is through pure, chaste conduct accompanied with reverence or fear. He says, that's verses 1 and 2. He says, don't be adorned only on the outside with hair and jewelry and clothing. Women are going to be adorned that way, but also be adorned in the hidden person of the heart. It's going to be a long morning. In the hidden person of the heart, he says, with the unfading, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so highly valued by God. So not just on the outside, but be consistent with that beauty on the outside, with beauty on the inside, with this unfading beauty that God values so much. Verses 3 and 4. This is how holy women of old adorned themselves. We look at the matriarchs in Scripture. This is what they did, he says. They were submitting to their own husbands, verse 5. And this is how Sarah submitted to Abraham. She called him Lord, and you are her daughters when you imitate her, when you do good, when you honor your husband, when you are not fearful with any dismay, in verse 6. First, this topic of submission. Peter applies the call to follow Christ. You remember that in this central section here in 1 Peter, there's all kinds of submission. He wants Christians to submit to the government in chapter 2, verse 13 and following. He wants servants to submit to masters, chapter 18 and following. He wants us all to imitate Christ, who submitted to the Father and left us an example, chapter 2, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So Jesus submitted to what God called him to do, and even to the point of suffering on the cross, even unto death, And the Father vindicated him. The Father blessed him. The Father raised him up. That's the example to every Christian to say, life is going to be hard, but it's going to be good because your suffering is not in vain. If it's in the Lord, you're going to receive sin from others. You're going to forgive them as Christ forgave you. You're going to walk in power and strength. Then he calls wives to imitate Christ as well. And then as we saw last week in verse 7, a word to husbands. So husbands, it was gentlemen first last week. But ladies, you're not left out. This one's for you. As a few of you told me you were hoping I would do. So here you go. Happy to help. So Peter applies this call of everybody submitting to Christ in their station, in the office they're in. He applies it to wives, and he uses this fraught word. It's fraught to us. It's not fraught to Peter, of submission. Some Christians are troubled by this because when they hear submission, they hear, blind power, submitting to blind power, submitting to autocratic rule. That's not at all what Scripture is saying. And it's really a feminist framing. But in Scripture, of submission is accepting the circumstances in the office where God has you. If you are a man, if you are a woman, if you are a wife, if you are a husband, if you are a servant, if you are an employee, everybody has constraints, and everybody is supposed to say, God, I want to do my duty in my station to you and to those you've put around me where required and necessary. And this is how we thrive. Submitting to your husband, if you're a wife, is the best way. It's Scripture's way, God's way of affecting your husband for your good. So it's good for you, it's good for him, and it's for the glory of God. We've already seen in the commands in to husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and that means that a husband is to die for her as Jesus loved. How did Jesus love the church? He bled. He suffered. He gave. He nourished and cherished her as a member of his own body, and so must a husband do, as a member of the same body and of Christ together, there in Ephesians 5. And as a husband's duty is to lead his wife, her duty is to follow. So he leads, he takes responsibility. And husbands, you should hear this too, because you're the head of your wife as Christ is the head of the church, as Paul says. These things are your responsibility as well. You're to love her efficaciously, lay down your life, and lead her into these things as good for her as well. But her duty is to follow him. This is easier when it's clear that he is going the right direction. You know, I often say that in marriages where both husband and wife are loving God and seeking to serve him and follow him, submission is actually a really rare thing because there's not, daily disagreement. You know, there's not a battle over what kind of coffee we're going to have or, small things are just dealt with. It's not a big deal. We don't insist on our own. He doesn't insist on his own way. She doesn't insist on her own way. They're looking to love and honor each other. And so things just flow. Submission actually only happens where you disagree, where there's a significant disagreement and he hears her out as he should and she says what she says and she hears him out and then he makes a decision. And if that's contrary to what she wants, well, then that is an actual instance of submission. And Peter just, and Paul and all the Scripture just plainly requires it. Now that's easier when he's going generally the right direction. But Peter does us a service here, and he points out that this is also the way forward when he doesn't obey the word. So when it's difficult, when he's not going the right way, either generally, like he's not a Christian, and so, well, that's hard. But it could be when he's not obeying the word also in a particular instance. So he is a Christian, but she's convinced that this is not a good move. This is not the right decision. And still Peter says, honor him, submit to him in this way. Either way, her way of influencing and honoring God is the same. He will be won, Peter says, by her pure and respectful conduct. Peter doesn't say he'll be won in 5 minutes, or you put the coin in the slot, the coin of chaste and godly conduct, and pull the thing, and then 2 minutes later he'll agree with you, right, ladies? And you got it, no problem. It's clearly not like that, and yet the text says what the text says, right? It says that he will be won this way. This is not in each and every kind of instance. This is a biblical pattern. This is biblical wisdom. Now, in doing this, she will not be acting this way just to get what she wants. The difference between doing something to get what you want in the right way and doing something to get what you want in the wrong way is the difference between faithful action, hoping for a good outcome, versus unfaithful action, which we call manipulation, is all about the things that go between. So if she is doing these things, like, I want to honor God, I want to submit to my husband, I want to serve the way that I'm called to, and by doing that, I want us to go the right way, and I'm going to trust God because I know that I'm not always right. That is what he's talking about. He's saying, you want to change your husband and you have a good motivation. Good. You're not always right, but you think you are naturally, and that's fine. And so go about it this way. Go about it honestly, respectfully, with submission in your heart to God and to your husband, and he will be won by your pure and respectful conduct. She'll be doing this ultimately as a result of trusting God and respecting her husband. Now, Scripture speaks both to our weaknesses as husbands and as wives. And Peter tells wives here not to primarily use words in order to change them. I take this, being a person around for a few decades, that noticing that, you know, women, you wives, you are often more verbal than your husbands, and you can wear him down with your words. There are many weak husbands who have given up because of the words of their wives, and they should stand strong and love and lead and withstand that. But nevertheless, the exhortation here is not to do it with words. And there are many frustrated wives who say, I've told him, I've told him, and I've told him, I've explained it. I'm like, you've nagged him. And shocking, that doesn't work. Peter is telling us all here how a man works. And a godly husband should be eager to listen to his wife, but not to that kind of thing, not to carping. But he's giving wisdom to wives. This is how a man is won. Primarily not with words. Just as a husband should be a Christian first, of course, so should a wife. So this is hard, right? This is... he's disobedient to the word, one way or another, you think. This is hard. This is not good. This is not the right direction. It makes me uncomfortable. I think about the bad things that will come of it. Trust God. Be solid. Be faithful. Be consistent as you serve and honor him, and God will bless it. That's being a Christian first. As she submits to her own husband, not anybody else, and she honors him, she has more power than anyone else to affect, to help, to change, and to bless him. So this is a position of strength that Peter is describing. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Proverbs 12:4. So notice the excellent wife who loves and serves this way. She's powerful like a crown. She's valuable. It says in Proverbs she's more valuable than rubies. She's not an ornamental. She's not like some gem he found that's in the safety deposit box. She's a crown on the king, meaning she is powerful, she is beautiful, she is full of ruling and directing wisdom. So a man who has a woman like this, she is there with him, guiding, running, deciding things. That's the vision for the Christian wife. Christians understand this in every other realm. We know, for example, that if you're at work and if you honor your boss, like if things are not great at the office, or if you want things to get better, you're supposed to honor your boss, be good to your colleagues. You're supposed to love the company, even though you know there's things that are messed up. You're supposed to do your duty to the best that you can and look to love the thing and therefore grow in influence, if not in rank, you know, to get promoted. So you submit to what's going on and you serve it that way. That's the best way to affect change. We honor our civil magistrates, our government officials, and we work within the system for change. You know, if you go out there and you attack the police and scream at them and dishonor them publicly, if you if you physically assault or obstruct federal ICE agents, as many of our foolish countrymen are doing all over this nation, reviling is screaming at, cursing, being verbally disgusting toward, you know, telling someone they are worthless. If you do that, you're actually tearing yourself down and you're not changing anything except for you're minimizing your opportunity to be listened to by anybody. So Christians know what it's like to take constructive action. If we're godly citizens, if, as Peter says a little elsewhere in this epistle, if we honor the king, and he did not have a godly king, he did not have a godly governor, but he told Christians, honor the king, work for change like a believer. Don't take a knife to their throat. Don't try to tear them down. Go this way. Well, so it is in Christian marriage. Your husband is your head, and so if you love God, if you honor him, if you submit to your husband and serve him, you are going to be blessed. This is how you become the most influential and fulfilled woman. The exact opposite of a passive doormat. The kind of strong women we see in Scripture, you think of Abigail. Her husband was foolish, Nabal, and he was standing against David. David had provided protection, and David was on the rise being blessed by God, and he asked for some mercy, some reprieve from Nabal, and Nabal was having none of it, and David got hot and angry. As a mighty man of God, he could have slain him and was going to kill him, and Abigail interceded. She didn't go scream at Nabal and say, but she went to David, and she said, I know what my husband's doing. I know what he's like. I understand, and please don't do anything rash. She saved her husband Nabal's life, and David credited her for keeping him from shedding innocent blood. David did not have the right to take Nabal's life, but he was going to do it. And wise and beautiful Abigail intervened and saved him. He would die later, and then David would marry Abigail because he saw what wisdom and grace was in her. But nevertheless, she was that kind of woman, not in the least bit doormat passive. Rebekah also led Isaac to repentance. Isaac was going to give the inheritance to Esau, and Rebekah wisely said, that's not what the Lord said. The Lord had already said that it was going to go to Jacob, and so Isaac was being completely faithless. You know, we still talk about, we serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Rebekah was instrumental in bringing her husband to repentance by doing it a little tricky way. You know, feminine strength is not through muscle. You know, women are not the head of the army. It says in Deuteronomy, it's an abomination for a woman to dress up in the battle gear of a man. It prohibits cross-dressing, but it's really talking about making her a grunt soldier. And so feminine power is not like masculine power in the overwhelming display of force kind of way. It's crafty, it's wise, it's clever, and that's what Rebecca does. Rebecca dresses up Jacob, kind of like Esau, and sends him in there. Many people think this is a sin. I don't think it's a sin at all for Rebecca. She brings her husband to repentance. He thinks he's blessing Esau. He's not. He's blessing Jacob. But when he finds out, he doesn't go, oh, curse that Rebecca and curse that Jacob. He realizes that that's what he should have been doing the whole time. And there's no rift in the text between him and Rebecca. He seemed to own it because he said, I can't undo it. What's done is done. We could have undone it sinfully. He chose not to because Rebecca led him that way. We could go on in Scripture and look at the strong women who live this way, but this is, it's apparent. A good husband is going to seek his wife's wisdom constantly. Submission does not mean never giving input, because she's going to be asked for it all the time. But it does mean submitting to and honoring his decisions, glad that he gets to make them. Sometimes he's going to be wrong, and you can be glad for that too. Aren't you glad that you don't live with an infallible man, wives? That would be pretty frustrating, wouldn't it? He really is always right. No, he's not always right. And this way, you get to honor him and act like Christ does to you, because Christ loves you and honors you, and you're not always right. You're often wrong. But you still have fellowship with him as far as you repent of your sins. Well, so it is in a good marriage. It means glad that he gets to make his decisions, and honoring him as you look to him. Secondly, respect. The Bible never tells husbands to respect their wives or wives to love their husbands. We know that this is not because it isn't required. It's not like husbands are not to respect their wives and wives are not to love their husbands. It's because this happens naturally. Men, husbands generally think pretty easily, yeah, she's incredible. Look at all the stuff she does. Top notch. And wives naturally love. they easily love. So Paul speaks to our weaknesses. Paul speaks to our weaknesses, and he tells men to love and women to respect. He rounds off his instruction in Ephesians 5 this way. He says, at the end of it all, right, he recaps, and he says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular..." So he said all these things. It's a great mystery. I'm speaking of Christ in the church. A man's to nourish and cherish her. No man ever despises his own body. And you're like, oh, wait, I'm actually talking about Christ in the church also. Okay, it's complicated. And he gets to the end. And he's like, don't forget this. If you forgot what I just said, or if you want to take the emphasis, you must take the emphasis. "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife seize that she respects her husband." See to it, wife, that you respect your husband. This means that you take responsibility to make sure that it gets done, that it gets done. And you can ask, you can say, am I respectful? That's fine. But you probably do better first and foremost asking yourself, like, am I respectful? Where could I respect him more deeply? Where could I shore up on this responsibility? To respect means to esteem or honor. And always in Scripture, honor it works out. This is outward action that is driven by inner attitude, inner disposition. In the first century Greco-Roman context, women would get overdone with ostentatious hair and jewelry. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says not to do it like they do it, braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing. People then, like, we have the red carpet, we have these events where people get dressed so as to be looked at by everyone, you know, so it's immodest. It's like 30% of an outfit, right? There's not much there. Check it out. And it's given to everyone. And the problem here that Peter's getting at is not beauty. It's not outward beauty. We know that Sarah and Rebecca, the Shulamite and Solomon's Song, these are all described as beautiful women. So women, you know, their hair is given to them for a covering. Paul says they're beautiful. They put themselves together. It takes longer. And that is a great glory to them. And Scripture recognizes that. The issue here is when that is the focus to the diminishment of inner beauty. He doesn't want beauty to be limited to the outside, but rather accompanied by and expressed by an expression of inner beauty. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. 1 Peter 3:4. Sometimes people read this and they think, oh, okay, no, you know, women are supposed to be super quiet all the time, like no extroverts, you know, no jokes by the females or the wives. This isn't the case at all. It's talking about an inner disposition toward your husband. It's talking about the way you relate to him. A godly woman isn't clamorous. She isn't quarrelsome. She isn't sharp. Why? Because she respects him, because she honors him as her husband. Just as love bestows loveliness, so men are called to love their wives even when they're not being lovely, the way that Jesus loved us. Love bestows loveliness, so respect bestows respectability. By honoring him, by respecting him, you're saluting the uniform, you're saluting the office. So especially when he's not being respectable, or he's not being honorable in the way that you know he can. That's kind of the point, is you're my husband, you are to be honored. I will respect you and honor you this way, and it's coming from my commitment in my heart to God, and because to God, to my husband, to honor him this way. So it's not gentle and quiet, just like generally out there. It's the way you honor, respect, look to, revere him, just like he loves you from the heart. So she learns from him. She respects him by wanting to know things and by looking to him to give information, to give wisdom, to give counsel. This is how you honor really anyone, but especially people in places of honor in your life. You ask questions. And so Paul says to the women in the Corinthian church, you know, make sure you ask your husbands at home. Don't ask only questions at church. Really, don't do it there. Go and ask your husbands at home. And, well, he might not know the answers, right? Well, he can get the answers. He can get the answers. And what is going to motivate him better than questions from his lovely bride? So this causes him to want to know more so that he can answer, and a man's love gives him patience in dealing at times with a disrespectful wife, and so a wife's respect should cause her to honor him even when he lacks it. So far from this being impossible, idealistic, you know, pipe dream, what is this, fairy tale marriage? No, actually, not at all. It's right here in the text. Peter says that Sarah was adorned this way and called Abraham Lord. And where this is quoted is, at least one place, is in Genesis 18:12. And there in Genesis 18:12, it's this hilarious story. And it's partly hilarious because Sarah thinks it's hilarious. The Lord has come to Abraham, who is old, and past childbearing years, child begetting years. And Sarah is old, and she is past child begetting years, childbearing years. And she is listening in the tent, it says. Like, she's there, they're having the conversation, she's kind of preparing stuff, and she overhears, and the angel says, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And she laughs to herself and says, really? Is that what's going to happen? After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also? There's that phrase, right? My Lord, Genesis 18:12. And then the Lord asks her, a couple verses later, why she laughed. And she says, I didn't laugh. And he says, no, you did laugh. she kind of lies. You know, she like, I didn't laugh, or I wasn't laughing like that, or I don't know. And he's like, yeah, you were. No, but you did laugh. And so here's a situation where she's old, so that's kind of scary, right? Like, when you're past childbearing years, it's not just that you can't, it's that it would probably be really, really difficult, if not super dangerous for you, were you to try. And for her, it's just impossible physically. And she laughs at the promise, at the statement, at this great word come. And so, is Sarah a perfect woman? No. Was Abraham a perfect husband? No. He came from idolatry, over the Chaldees to Haran, and then over into the land, and things were broken. And here we are, you know, here's this pagan king, and they're going to think you're beautiful, Sarah, so let's pretend we're brother and sister, which causes the king to take her into his harem. And then the Lord interrupts and says, nope, don't sleep with her. Abraham should have been doing something about that situation, clearly. And Sarah was sinned against. And she also sinned against him. You know, I'm not getting pregnant. Here's my maidservant Hagar. Go into her. And no angel intervened on that one. Abraham went into her, and she bore Ishmael. And there's news recently about conflicts in the Middle East still. The battle rolls on. So there is nothing idealistic or sentimental or sweet. You know, this is a sinful man, this is a sinful woman, and you become the daughters of Sarah when you honor him. You might not call him Lord, that sounds a little weird, but you might, I don't know. But husband and wife should speak to one another with honor. The familiarity that breeds contempt is one of the main problems in the human heart. We are sinful against those whom we are closest to, whom we live with, who we interact with. It's a broken and sick thing to speak to your husband, speak to your wife or your children for that matter, or to your parents in a way that you would never speak to a stranger. And you wouldn't even speak to them that way if the stranger was in your house. But we get wicked, and we get rude, and we get ugly, and we do these things. And Peter, loving, beautiful, radiant, godly Christian women, wives of husbands, says, don't do that. Speak to him respectively. You guys are joint heirs, and you need to imitate Sarah. You will join her in holiness, and you will join her in victory through the forgiveness of sins, through the presence and encouragement of the Holy Spirit. Sarah overcame her immense fear by respecting and following Abraham, a fallible, but yet a man with faith, a fallible man who needed to be saved himself, who looked forward to the greater Abraham to come. Lastly, homemaking. Obviously, I'm Christ-like wives, so many different things under each of these headings, but a homemaking is a big one. Robert Farrar Capone, the great Anglican priest, said that a woman doesn't so much make a home as she is a home. She doesn't so much make things look nice and comfortable to be together as she provides the entire thing. She is the home. A husband provides food, shelter. He gives himself sexually only to her, We saw in Exodus 21 last week that polygamy was always a sin, but God limited polygamy in the Old Testament and said, if a man stops providing any of these things, food, clothing, which is shelter as well, sexual rights, the wife could go away free. She could divorce him on grounds. But, and we learn from this our duties to one another. So she receives these things from him, but then she glorifies them. She makes them better. She makes a home out of what he provides. She is like the merchant ships, Proverbs 31 says. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household, a portion for her maidservants. Verses 14 and 15. So she makes food. He says that she adorns in wintertime. The household is supplied. So the husband provides the materials to get these things, the capital, but she takes them and clothes her household and feeds them. She is not decorative in the house, but she is central to its industry. I mean, she's decorative as well. She's beautiful, but that's not all, obviously. Timothy instructs young women to, quote, marry, bear children, manage the house, to give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. That word there, or it's a phrase in English, manage the house, and it's the verbal form of it there, oikodespotein. The noun form, which is used elsewhere, oikodespotes, means the despot. That's like the one in charge, right? Usually we speak of it badly. It's not bad in the Greek. It's just like if you're a despot, you're kind of a tin pot dictator. But she is the despot of the oikos. She is the ruler of the house in this way. If he's the CEO, she's the COO. And she knows what's going on. She is running things. She's directing things. And he honors that. He honors the way that she does it and praises her for it. This is in contrast to being idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies saying things which they ought not. So Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, in Ephesus and elsewhere, tell the women to be like this, to be dedicated to their homes, to run this industrious, productive center, and to do that and focus her energy there in order to avoid going from house to house, being an idle gossip and a busybody. Those two things cannot go together. The Christian home needs ruling. It needs overseeing because it is a productive place. This is where people work. This is where people learn. This is where people sing and laugh and read and write. This is where we build things. We play music. We cook. We gather. We feast. We plan. You know, we come up with endeavors. We talk with one another. We pray. We think about the next venture, and we launch. You know, we launch people, but we launch ideas out of the home. You know, you go out of the home on adventures. You go places. You worship here with the Lord's people. You go to work elsewhere. You travel. But the home is where everything. It's the base. It's the place of wisdom, fellowship, counsel, gathering, and she is there at the heart of it. The man in Psalm 128 is blessed to gather around this table that she is laden with food and with the people she has made. So a godly wife wants to provide children to her husband. She wants them to gather around that table and sing and rejoice together. She welcomes her husband sexually into a private garden. She receives his love and she bestows her own, providing him a great protection and joy. So in 1 Corinthians 7:5, we saw a couple verses beyond that as well, that just as a husband doesn't have authority over his own body, the wife does, so the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. So there's this sexual reciprocity, each one generously giving to the other. And not everybody wants to give at the same time, but in grace, we make it work, right? We give, we take, we receive. It's wonderful. And so she is to provide him that sexual protection and joy as well. A wife is not confined or limited to the home, but she's centered there. She loves it. She loves to make it for him. She loves to make it for her people. She loves the life that God blesses there. And that is a gift to him and, of course, to her kids. She's not limited to the home, but she is centered there. And out of that abundance, she overflows to engage in the ministry of the church. Phoebe did this. Phoebe is called a servant of the church at Sancrea in Romans 16:1. And as a bit ago, we went through the book of Philippians, but Paul wrote for them to minister to the to the women who ministered with him. So there are women who are involved in the church, as they are in this church, in all kinds of different things, and they are not to occupy the office of elder or deacon, which are reserved for the husbands of one wives, for men, but they are, just as in the ministry of Jesus, they are busy and active and fruitful within it. And that is something a godly wife partakes of. She uses her household that way. She uses her words to edify those who are around her. Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. She opens her mouth with wisdom, on her tongue is the law of kindness. So she's a builder. She's a feminine builder, but she is a builder. She puts people together. She puts the household together. She edifies her husband, her children, her extended family. She uses it with wise words. On her tongue is the law of kindness. In all of these things, we see that a godly wife models what the church is to Jesus Christ. So Jesus came to take a bride, and Christian wives are given this great office, this unbelievable, powerful privilege and honor of imaging that to the world, to be an ever increasingly radiant and confident bride. And what is the result of that? Well, people see it. The gospel shines forth in her radiant beauty, just like the world looks at the church and says, how Christ must love these people. I don't really understand what they say. I don't know why they believe these things. It seems so backward. But man, look at that bride. And I think if you have eyes to see, you look at the Christian brides, the radiant women, and you say, what is going on? What is going on? Well, it's the love of Jesus bestowed upon them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the way you've enfleshed the gospel in Christian marriage, and we thank you for the godliness and the wisdom of wives who are walking with you. We pray that you would convict and correct where you need to, that you would encourage, that you would continue to shape our marriages after the love that Jesus has for his church and the church has for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.